Well, I invite you to take God's word and turn with me once again to the Gospel of John. We've been looking at chapter 3, and in particular, our sights have been fixed upon Nicodemus. And we've been in this section for many months now. We've seen that Nicodemus came to our Lord by night, and he was highly impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was impressed at our Lord's teachings. And never had he seen a teacher like our Lord and the miracles that he did. He knew that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, but he did not know that Jesus Christ was the Christ sent from God. He did not see Jesus Christ as Savior, and he didn't really see his great need of a Savior. And so from that point, Jesus begins patiently teaching him the need for the new birth, the nature of the kingdom. And by the time we get to verse 14, Jesus begins to unfold before him the nature of the Savior, using the type and foreshadow displayed through the brass serpent that Moses lifted up. Jesus tells Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes in him, or whoever believes, will in him have eternal life." Well, continuing the thought of verse 15, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes will in him have eternal life," he then progresses to verse 16, which is probably one of the most wonderful verses in the entirety of the Word of God. And probably one of the most memorized in Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As I pointed out before, John 3:16 is rich in truth. So I determined to divide it into four sections using various phrases within the verse itself. First of all, the amazing love of God, "for God so loved." Second of all, the infinite gift of God, "that he gave his Son." Thirdly, the objects of eternal life, "whosoever believeth." And then finally, we'll look at the outcome of their belief, that is, eternal life. So far, we've looked at the first two, "for God so loved." I brought out that although Jesus has, or God has, a general love for all mankind, he has a particular love for the elect. And, of course, I pointed out the passage that Paul commands husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, a very particular love. And then we've looked at the second part, that he gave, God's wondrous, infinite gift. He gave his only begotten Son, that our salvation is a gift, a wonderful gift from the hand of God, that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and condemnation, but God delivered us by sending forth that which was most precious to him, his own dear Son. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, tonight I want to direct your attention to the third element of John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Now, this single phrase has sparked endless debate in churches. It is often the go-to phrase as Arminians attack the Reformed perspective of the Calvinists. It's their proof text against Calvinism. It goes something like this: God's sovereign election is unfair, and it infringes upon the free will of man. After all, doesn't John 3:16 declare, "Whosoever will may come"? That's the argument. The problem with the argument is this verse does not say, "Whosoever will may come." This verse simply says, whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say anything about the freedom of the human will or the extent of the atonement. It simply tells us that of all who are in the world, all who are condemned, all who are lost, those who believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all it says. That of all of condemned, lost humanity, those who have eternal life are those who believe. The phrase simply defines those who have eternal life. Well, as always, we must direct the parameters of our theology that's shaped by Scripture to instruct us as to our interpretation of any difficult passage. And this is the rule that we follow in all of our understanding of Scripture. We develop a theology. We develop a theology based upon a careful study of Scripture, and Scripture then points us to the right interpretation of itself. Our confession says, chapter 1, 9 of the Holy Scriptures, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." So, what then is the extent of the whosoever? Well, the Scriptures, it's our guide, it's our authority, it's our rule. So does the Scripture give us any help regarding the extent of the whosoever? And indeed it does. You figured I'd say that. Indeed it does. First of all, the nature of the covenant of redemption and God's eternal purpose defines for us the whosoever. That God looked down from eternity, and we looked at Psalm 14 last time. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have come corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now here's the question. Having looked down upon fallen humanity and witnessed the corruption of all men, did God determine to save them all? Is His purpose to save all men? Well, if you answer yes, the next question I have to pose then, is God's purpose being hindered? Is God being kept from doing that which He desires to do? Is He being restricted from doing what He determined to do? The answer is no. God cannot be restricted. God cannot be hindered. God cannot be kept from doing what He wants to do. If it was God's purpose and His design and His ultimate purpose to save every single man upon the face of the earth, then every single man upon the face of the earth would be saved. Now, the very fact that there are any that go to hell tells us it was not God's design that every single human being come to faith in Christ. God is accomplishing His eternal purpose according to the covenant of redemption. He has elected a people. He has sent forth His Son to die for those people. And those are the ones that will have eternal life. God is simply accomplishing His eternal will. Well, the other question you have to ask, was the purpose of God in salvation definite or indefinite? Was the death of Christ designed merely to make salvation possible for men, or was it designed to actually save a particular people? Well, again, in the eternal covenant of redemption, God gave His Son a people of which none would be lost. He came to die for His people that they might have eternal life. John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. Or John 17:2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The second thing we can see regarding Scripture is the particular nature of love. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've already seen the love of God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. But the very nature of the particular nature of God's love tells us that there is a distinction, a general love for all mankind, a particular love for his people. This particular love sets the parameters of the whosoever believes will have eternal life. And then we have the nature of the substitutionary atonement. What is the nature of the substitutionary atonement of Christ? Did he not bear all the sins of his people as their substitute? And was Jesus Christ the substitute then of all men? That's an important question. If we understand the nature of the substitutionary atonement, then Jesus Christ came as substitute for his people, bearing their sins upon the cross and providing for them everlasting life. If we say that he is a substitute for all mankind, then all mankind must be saved. There's no other way around it. If he died for all the sins of every single human being upon the face of the earth, then every single human being must be saved. You really have to understand the nature of propitiation. That's a very fancy word. It's a biblical word, but a word that people struggle with the meaning. The definition is simply this. It's the satisfaction of God's anger and wrath by covering over of our sins through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ to God, thus securing our acceptance before God. Or more simply, to satisfy or appease God's divine justice through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. So the whosoever needs to be understood in the context of the atonement. And Jesus Christ did not come as the substitute for every man, woman, and child upon the face of the earth. He came to die for those that the Father gave him and to provide the absolute perfect atoning sacrifice for them. Period. Well, that kind of gives us some understanding of the extent of the whosoever. But the focus of this portion in John 3:16 is upon the faith that that identifies these objects of everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's this belief, it's this faith that distinguishes these whosoevers from every other human being upon the face of the earth. It's these whosoevers that believe are the ones that have everlasting life. Now, that said, it is true that the grace of salvation is open to all. You say, well, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. If the grace of salvation is open to all, then all are saved. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the grace of salvation, in other words, that salvation, the gift of eternal life, is freely offered unto all men. It's absolutely true that whosoever believes will be saved. Revelation 22:17 puts it like this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. The King James Version translates this, whosoever will, now there's your whosoever will, whosoever will, let him take the water of life. John 10:13 also uses that expression. John 10:13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, in the gospel, all are invited to come. This phrase in Romans 10:13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's two Greek words, pos, hos. Pos is a universal element. It means every. It means all. And there's a universal aspect to it. It means all. And then the hos, that's a pronoun. And so literally, it says all who. Carries the idea of universality. Everyone. Every. All. Each one. Whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, with John 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there is a universal element in the gospel, which is good news. I mean, we don't go around discriminately bringing the gospel to some, the ones we think are more worthy, the ones that we think will be more likely to receive. We bring it to the highways and the byways, and with absolute confidence that this is a genuine offer of salvation. Whoever believes, whoever turns from their sin and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. So we can go giving out tracts and we can say, here, did you get one of these? Here, can I give you this? Here, can I give you this? With absolute confidence that every single person that receives the gospel of Christ, it is a genuine offer that we bring to them. Matthew Henry says, quote, though many of the world of mankind perish, yet God's giving His only begotten Son was an instance of His love to the whole world. Because through Him there is a general offer of life. The general offer is in italics. That's the key word. There is a general offer of life and salvation made to all. It is love to the revolted, rebellious province to issue out a proclamation of pardon and indemnity to all that will come in, pleaded on their knees and return to their allegiance. For God loved the apostate, lapsed world that He sent His Son with this fair proposal that whosoever believes in Him in one or the other shall not perish. Wonderful news. Good news. But here's the problem. Men will not come. Now the good news is the gospel goes forth to all and says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. If you come to Christ, you will have eternal life. Men will not come, not because they have not been invited. They will not come because they will not come. They lack the moral ability. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or John 6:65, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. The problem is they're satisfied in their sin. It's not that they're not invited, it's that they're not interested in the invitation. In fact, they are even offended at the invitation. They're so in love with their sin that they will not turn. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. This is at the very heart of our Lord's opening statements to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or the Revelation 22:17 again. Now listen again. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The problem with lost humanity is they are not thirsty. If you're satisfied, you're just not interested. I shared before, back years ago when I spent 5 years painting, sometimes on those long, hot summer days, I had a big old jug of water that I kept in the back of my truck, and I drank it all day. But every afternoon on the way home, I'd stop off at Circle K and get me one of those 44-ounce big gulps. It was the type deal where I'd fill it up and I'd drink it about half down, then I'd fill it the rest of the way up and slap that lid on, and I just savored that thing all the way home. By the time I got home, it was empty. I was dying, famished of thirst. But I guarantee, if you had all of your water that you could possibly partake of, you're just not thirsty anymore. You know, I when I do my workout in the mornings, and I have a bottle of water sitting there, and I drink the whole bottle during my workout, but, you know, I get down towards the end, I may have another inch or two left in the bottom, and I'll swig it down. I just don't want any more water. I'm just not thirsty anymore. But I'll bet that someone who's been in the desert for a day and they're absolutely dying of thirst, man, they could chug down a gallon. It would probably kill them, but, you know, they're just dying of thirst. And that's the nature of coming to Christ. The reason a man does not come is he's not thirsty. And a man who is not thirsty will not desire to have his thirst quenched. And so, Revelation 22, the one who is thirsty, come. The one who wishes to take water of life without cost. Well, he's not thirsty. They will not come, not because they have not been invited. They will not come because they will not come. Well, before I close then, because we have to touch on this word, again, for God so loved the world, and we've seen that He gave His only begotten Son, and we've looked at that. And then this little phrase, so that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, we spent all of our time this evening looking at the whosoever. What exactly does this believe mean? What does it mean to believe? It's simply this. It's probably one of the most simple things that there is, but again, people will not have it. It simply means to look to Christ alone as God's means of salvation. There is no other way. We must look to Christ alone. It means to look upon the righteousness of Christ as our righteousness, for we do not have any. But we must be righteous. But we don't have any righteousness. But we're not saved by our righteousness. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ. It means to look upon His righteousness alone. And it means to look upon the cross alone as the means of removing your guilt and satisfying divine justice. We are guilty. And there's nothing you can do to remove the guilt. All of your good works will not remove the guilt. All of your good intentions will not remove the guilt. We must trust in Christ alone and His substitutionary death upon the cross alone. To believe on Christ is to desire to follow Him. Is to see Him as grand and glorious, worthy of our obedience and our worship. God's gift of eternal life must be received. It's not enough just to have the gift sitting in front of you. Remember, it is a free offer. The gift is offered to every human being. But it's not enough just to have it offered. It must be received. It must become yours. You must rest upon it alone. You must lay down all of your own schemes and trust in Jesus Christ alone. The problem is, there are many that have an interest in eternal life. Who wants to go to hell? So they have some vague interest in eternal life, but they want to turn the gift into a wage. They want to earn it. They want to do something. They want to have God look upon their goodness, their excellence, their good works, their good intentions, and then they trust in their good works. Well, if we turn the gift into a wage, we have destroyed the gift. God implores sinners to come and partake of the riches of His gift. that is freely given. Isaiah says, Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts," there's that thirsty part again, "everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost." It's an oxymoron. How can you buy something that doesn't cost? But this is something we buy up that's freely given, without money, without cost. The question then is, have you received God's gift of eternal life? The thing about God's gift is it overshadows everything else. It's a glorious gift. If you don't see the gift of God's Son as precious and the greatest value, you'll never receive it. You must see it as grand and glorious. As long as you see the gift of God's Son as something, take it or leave it, it's good for some, but doesn't mean that much for me, you will perish in your sin. And this is the great paradox, because God says, come and take and receive for free. But those who receive are willing to give up everything else to have it. Is that a paradox or what? It's free. You can do nothing to earn it. You must simply receive it. But those who receive it see this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as being more precious than anything else. Jesus described it like, well, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in a field, and he goes and he buries it, and then he sells everything that he has and purchases that field that he might have that treasure. Or it's like a pearl merchant who finds this pearl that is of the greatest value. Jesus calls it the pearl of great price. And he sees it as having such value that he goes and he sells everything he has, parts with every other pearl, every other jewel, every other treasure, and he goes and purchases that one pearl. Yes, it is a gift that's offered to all, but those who receive it will find Jesus Christ more precious than anything else. It truly does require a new birth. It's not that it's not offered, because it is. And not that it's not freely offered, but it is. But human beings will not have it because they do not see it as precious. Those who receive Christ receive Him in His entirety as both Savior and Lord. Now, John 3:16 focuses upon the Savior aspect. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's our Savior, but He's also Lord. John 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, there's the treasure, the gift, the grand and glorious salvation of God, wherein He's looked upon the fallen race of humanity, and He says, I love my elect, and I give them to my Son. And my Son will come and lay down His life for them, and they will be raised on the last day. That's God's grand and glorious gift. Have you believed in Him? It is freely offered. I know there's some here tonight that have not received Christ. It is a genuine free offer. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O God, for this grand and glorious gift, that You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, and that of all those who would find Him most precious and receive Him, would find Him perfect in every way. They will look to Him alone for salvation, His righteousness and His death upon the cross. These, and these alone, will have everlasting life. Oh God, have mercy. We have multitudes in our generation who despise the gift. They consider it a small, common thing, not worthy of their attention and not worthy of their life. Oh God, would You raise up a multitude in our generation? May we see a great awakening. May You have mercy. May we indeed see multitudes believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank You, O God, for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.